exactly is the Black Consciousness Movement. And dealing with such a movement is an incredibly difficult task because it's really a big tent idea. It incorporates so much, and to try and define it and narrow it down to an understandable unit can be quite a difficult task. But I want to try and attempt to define the Black Consciousness Movement first before going into what I think are sort of three sub areas where this movement actually really tries to speak against Christianity. So this is my definition of the Black Consciousness Movement. It's a full paragraph, so forgive me. But the Black Consciousness Movement is a philosophical, sociological, and in some cases, political movement which arises out of an awareness of the oppression of Black people in any context. So that's whether religious, social, political. Doesn't matter what type of oppression it is, as long as they see the oppression of the Black people, they seek, in response, they seek to liberate Black people from this oppression into a place of consciousness regarding their own dignity, identity, and selfhood. This place of consciousness is centered on their identity as Black, and not just for Blackness' sake, but centered on their identity as Black because Black is beautiful, Black is dignified, Black is intellectual, and therefore anything that is Black is to be praised, celebrated, and anything that is not Black needs to be cast away. And already you can see how this is a response to Christianity, because the assertion is Christianity is not Black, so why the heck are Black people adopting a faith that doesn't belong to them? If it's not part of the identity as Black, it needs to be dropped. So what does that leave us with? It means that Black Consciousness Movement essentially adopts any religion, any philosophy that centers on Blackness. So that would include Black Hebrew Israelites, that would include Kemetism, it would include Hotepism, it would include ancestral worship. So for example, me, I'm part of the Yoruba tribe in Nigeria. And so Jahaz will be very fine with me saying, you know, I want to drop Christianity and start to actually practice Yoruba religion, which is incorporated into the actual culture itself, because that's centered on my Blackness. Any type of ideology, any type of philosophy or religion that centers on one's Blackness, that is seen as indigenous to their Blackness, is incorporated in this big tent movement. So really, it makes it really hard to challenge because all of them are so different. Yoruba religion is very different to Black Hebrew Israelites. Those are two very different things. And so I'm not gonna try and address each and every single subsection of the Black Consciousness Movement. I wanna try and actually target what I think are three arguments against Christianity from the Black Consciousness Movement. And those three arguments are, first of all, the artifacts, secondly, the oppression, and third, the identity. So these are, I think, three ways in which those in the Black Consciousness Movement are opposed to Christianity. And by offering a response, I hope to show how, actually, when you see the fallacy in each argument, you see that Christianity is something that can be held and sustained by Black people in integrity. So it's not an act of disintegrity to be a Black Christian, essentially. So the first one, the artifacts. The artifacts means any argument that comes out of an idea of essentially trying to undermine Christian practices, Christian beliefs, as either borrowed from paganism or inferior forms of Egyptian religion. They would point you to the artifacts. So in the video, Jahaziel mentioned that the Ten Commandments from Moses are borrowed from the 42 principles of Ma'at. So you see Christianity just an inferior form of Egyptian religion. So I'm gonna give two examples. There are really three, but two specifically. The first of all, one argument from artifacts is Moses stole the Ten Commandments, which suggests that Christianity is copied from Egyptian religion, so it's inferior. So why would you adopt an inferior religion when you can go to the real thing? He said, why would I go to Moses when I can go back to the hieroglyphs that predate him? Go back to the authentic religion. Don't settle for the inferior one. The argument suggests that since Moses obviously was raised up in Egypt and lived in Egypt as per the Exodus story, when the Israelites came out and it came time to form the Israelite religion, Moses simply copied what he knew. So he had heard about the 42 principles of Ma'at. He had heard about the law code of King Hammurabi, Al-Farabi, and he simply copied from them to form the Ten Commandments. And since these laws are dated earlier than the Ten Commandments and the Bible, it is argued that the Ten Commandments and the Bible borrowed from them. Now, three ways to respond to this. First of all, most, if not all, moral codes have similarities. This is true for even cultures that never had any contact with each other at any point in their history. Almost all moral codes speak about theft, lying, and murder. Three commandments in the Ten Commandments. And this says more about a shared universal experience of morality across human cultures and civilizations than anything else. And actually in Romans 2, we hear that the law of God is written on the human heart. So the fact that you find similarities in moral codes across cultures that never had any contact with them suggests that there's more happening than, quote, copying each other. Obviously, it's speaking to something universal in the human experience that can account for these similarities. Second response, this argument commits the post hoc ergo propter hoc fallacy, which which argues essentially this: after this, therefore because of this. It says that because the 42 principles of Ma'at are before the Ten Commandments, therefore the Ten Commandments only exist because of it. But that's an assumption. You have to actually establish the connection. You can't just assume the connection. For example, I could point to two different law codes right now. Say, right now in this present, 2019, there is the British law, but also if I go to Saudi Arabia, there is Islamic law. And let's not be confused. There are similarities between both. Would it be reasonable for me to say that therefore Saudi Arabia copied Britain, or Britain copied Saudi Arabia? Well, if we look at the history of both nations, we see that they have very different histories in terms of how their laws came about. One can be established as being connected to one particular religion, Christianity, in the case of Britain. And another, Saudi Arabia, can be established as being connected to another religion, Islam, both of which did not have any connections to each other. It's more reasonable for me, actually, to suggest that Christianity is the root of British law because I can show the connections. I can point you to the House of Lords and how the Church of England influenced a lot of what we have as British law. I can point you to the religious arguments that were used to make laws in this country. That's a connection that I'm establishing by pointing to the history. You will not find any such evidence between the 42 principles of Ma'at and the Ten Commandments. That's an assertion with no evidence to back it. Another one, second possible argument from artifacts is Christian holidays are borrowed from pagans as a way of trying to appease paganism. So for example, Easter and Christmas, you might see around each season, you will see things like this. Easter was originally the celebration of Ishtar, the Assyrian and Babylonian goddess of fertility and sex. Her symbols were and still are fertility and sex symbols. Or did you actually think eggs and bunnies had anything to do with the resurrection? After Constantine decided to Christianize the empire, Easter was changed to represent Jesus. But at its root, Easter, which is how you pronounce Ishtar, is all about celebrating fertility and sex. And so since Christianity is borrowed from paganism, it's inferior again to the real thing, the Egyptian religions and the ancient religions before it. Now to respond to this very quickly, Ishtar, the goddess, is actually the goddess of love, war, sex, protection, fate, childbirth, marriage, and storms. And actually across all of these things, Ishtar had more to do with power than anything else. And when I was researching for this talk, I actually went on the top department of archaeology in the UK, Cambridge. And if you go onto their website, the Department of Archaeology, you'll find that they had a project happening in the southeastern region of Turkey, excavating. And they found a building there that they had dug up, which was essentially a political building. It was a sort of what we would call like the city hall of the times. And what you found in that political building was what? Monuments and inscriptions of Ishtar. Again, suggesting the connection between political power and this goddess. So it had more to do with power than it had to do with any type of resurrection or any celebration of what we now know as Easter. And Ishtar and Easter really are just homophones of each other, but not actually connected. It's sort of like fat and fat. F-A-T is a substance in your body. PHAT is an informal word for saying something's excellent. They sound similar, but they have two very different etymologies. Ishtar and Easter is just a way of showing two words that sound the same but have different meanings. We could do this for Christmas, right? 25th of December is the celebration of Horus, the sun god, or sometimes you see it said that it's the celebration of Sol Invictus, the day of the unconquerable sun, which is a pagan holiday. Christians developed the 25th of December as the day to celebrate Jesus Christ as a way to appease and convert pagans who are deeply and spiritually attached to their own holidays. And while 25th of December does have an attachment to the sun, Christians did not pick 25th of December because they were trying to convert any pagans. As a matter of fact, the 25th of December was being circulated in the church around 200 AD, starting with Clement of Alexandria being the first person to actually mention that date. But bear in mind, Christianity did not become the state religion until 323 AD, 123-year gap. So during all this conversation about which date it was, they were still being persecuted. And when they had picked the day, they were still being persecuted. This has had nothing to do with appeasing any pagans because they had no political power to gain at all. And actually, this is where, and for anyone who is raised up in like an Anglican church or a Methodist church, Lutheran church, you'll appreciate here how liturgy comes in. The church, historically, was more concerned in conforming time to Jesus Christ than anything else. In the early church, what you start to see was the formation of seasons centered around Jesus Christ. So more important, really, than the 25th of December was what we call Advent. The church was trying to figure out, how do we get everything under the authority of Jesus Christ, even our time? That the church calendar starts with the waiting of the coming of Jesus Christ, which is what we call Advent and the Christmas season. And it goes all the way through into Easter, Pentecost, ordinary time. They're trying to center time around Jesus Christ. And they weren't concerned about literal days, the way we think about it now, but thinking about how we can make even our days as pointers to Jesus Christ. Second point, the oppression. So we've seen the artifacts, and those two that I mentioned, or three, there are many more of them. I can't touch every single one of them, but I think at the end of the day, what you find for all of them is that there is no evidence for them. And I would say, if someone brings you that kind of accusation, it's a mimic of the 42 principles and so on, say, can you point to the archaeological evidence for this? Can you go to the Department of Archaeology at UCL, at Cambridge, at Oxford, and show us where at the British Library or the British Museum or the National Museum of Egyptian Civilization, where all these artifacts actually are? Can you point me to them? Because if you can't, then obviously your claims have no substance. Second point, the oppression. The Black Consciousness Movement points to the multiple examples of Black oppression under the hands of white Christians and argues that it isn't just that Christianity is the white man's religion, and we prove that that's not true. It's more insidious than that. Christianity is also the white man's tool of oppression. And there is a realization that an oppressive religion cannot be good for the oppressed people. And in pursuit of dignity and affirmation, as Les mentioned, Black people have to leave Christianity in light of the oppression they have experienced for a consciousness that honors their dignity. And even Eric Mason, in his book, Woke Church, again, which is on the book table, he writes, there is a growing concern that these Black identity cults are drawing Christians away from the church because of their appeal to Black dignity. They see that actually Black people need to be dignified and are worthy of dignity, and the oppressive regime of white Christianity has not given them that. So how do we respond to this? First of all, by acknowledging. We say, you're right. There is a history that cannot be denied in terms of the oppression of Black people by white Christians. And so what the church has to do is acknowledge and repent, because really and truly there is no getting around this. There is no minimizing it. And any attempt to try and minimize the history of oppression of Black people is going to just not work in the favor of the church. So we have to accept that that happened and that exists, and the church needs to repent of it and actually push back against it with a very vocal voice. Just as vocal as the voices that were used to oppress Black people is the voice that we need to use in speaking against the oppression. It needs to be just as vocal, if not more. Anything less than that will only prove the point that they are trying to make. But we have to go beyond that and say that we must acknowledge and repent for the historic acts of oppression and those that still continue today. But we must also recognize that if Christianity is leading to disintegration anywhere, it is not because it is too Christian in the language of extremism, but rather in the language of Martin Luther King Jr., it is not Christian enough. Those instances where we saw white Christians oppressing black Christians, for example, in the transatlantic slave trade, is because they weren't being Christian enough. Miroslav Volf is a professor at Yale of systematic theology, Czech professor, and he writes in his book, Public Faith, that we must make a distinction between thin and thick Christianity. Thick Christianity is pure Christianity that understands its obligations theologically and that can actually be contextualized within different cultures. Thin Christianity is Christianity that's been hijacked by other programs, hijacked by a political agenda, hijacked by a cultural agenda, hijacked by a economical agenda. And we see that, for example, in the transatlantic slave trade, where Christianity was hijacked by economic agendas of monetary gain, where the desire for greed and to make money became more important than the image of God. Christ himself says this to Peter. When Peter cuts off the ear of the Roman guard as Jesus Christ is being captured, Jesus Christ heals his ear and says to Peter something that's astonishing. Jesus Christ says that the kingdom of God will not conquer Rome by using the tools of Rome, the sword. The kingdom of God conquers Rome by using the tools of God. Jesus Christ pushes against Peter when Peter tries to use Rome's tools to advance the kingdom. He says, no, we don't use their tools. Let them use their swords. We will use the tools of God to advance the kingdom of God. I could say more. I want to actually get to the third point. So I want to just say one more thing about this, that this argument is limited. Although legitimate, this argument is limited. The argument from oppression is limited because it does not account for the entirety of the Christian church. This argument only applies to a certain part of the church at a certain period of time in a certain geographical location. It is not an argument against the historic continuing church across time, across geography, and across traditions. It is not an argument essentially against the apostolic faith once for all delivered to the saints. Why? Two things. It does not account for the early African church martyrs of the first four centuries who became Christians out of their own volition and they died for their faith out of their own volition. And more importantly, it does not account for the churches, especially the black churches, that fought against oppression and fought for black dignity, not in spite of their faith, but because of their faith. The case of oppression does not account for the history of the black church that fought for black dignity because they were motivated by the Christian faith. And lastly, the identity. So we've seen the artifacts pointing to, you know, these are the memes that show how Christianity is inferior to the Egyptian religions and so on. We've seen the oppression pointing to the historic abuses by the church to black people. But thirdly, the identity. The Black Consciousness Movement says that black people need to, just like white people have done, center their identity on their blackness. And we see this most commonly what is called Afrocentrism, right? Oh, and the idea that black people need to center Africa, center African descended people in their worldview, just as much as Europe has done the same for European people. And like oppression, this argument is legitimate in that it tries to center black dignity. And so our first response must be to affirm black dignity and say, what you're endeavoring to do, which is see black people as dignified, as beautiful, as intelligent, as worthy of praise, is a reflection of the image of God, and we want to do the same thing. And actually, we agree with you that black is beautiful, black is intelligent, and black dignity is worthy of affirmation and protection. That your blackness is a gift, and that God gave it to you on purpose, and that God gave it to you so that you could reflect his glory. So our first response to that is to affirm black dignity. But we must also recognize that blackness was never meant to be the center of our identity. Blackness does not account for the entirety of the human experience. You see, the Black Consciousness Movement is doing more than just affirming black dignity. It is almost attempting to deify black dignity. a narrative is commonly told, and you've heard this before, the idea that we were all kings and queens before the slaveholders came to the to our continent. And let's be honest, we weren't all kings and queens before they came to the continent. Some of our ancestors were peasants. Some of our ancestors were homeless. Some of our ancestors were outcast in their own society. There has never been a golden era of any culture, of any civilization, at any point in human existence. Since the fall, there has both been dignity and image-bearing in communities and corruption and depravity in human communities. And if we cannot say that, then we are actually cutting out and gutting out a legitimate part of the human experience, even for Black people. Lamin Saneh, who I mentioned in the first talk, he mentions a big part. He's done a lot of work on colonization. He says, you know, what's striking about the narrative about of colonization from Black consciousness movement people is they don't mention, and this is a hard truth to swallow, they don't mention the ways in which Black people played a part in the transatlantic slave trade. A huge part of what it meant for Black people to be sold to the US was the fact that other Black tribes were trying to gain territory, and so they saw an opportunity. And they said, hey, we don't like this tribe, so we're gonna kidnap them in the middle of the night, we're gonna sell them to the white slaveholders, and we're gonna make money and take over their land. That Black people played a part in the transatlantic slave trade. And the hard reality is that we must account for this, that just as much as we wanna account for Black dignity, we must account for Black depravity. That is a more biblical and faithful way of looking at it, because humans are both good and evil. It was the, I forget his name, Russian, Yes, but you know the quote I'm about to say. Solzhenitsyn, in response to sort of the Russian, I can't remember what the period of time exactly was, but he says that we would love for the divide between good and evil to be vertical. Some people are good over here, some people are bad over here. But he said the reality is that the line between good and evil is horizontal. It cuts across every single human heart, that there is both good and evil in every single human heart. And the last point, in response to the idea of centering back Black identity as the core of a Black person, is that the Christian faith offers a centering identity that accounts for all human experiences, that not only affirms Black dignity, but it also recognizes Black depravity and speaks against the evil of the human heart wherever it's found. Essentially, it's this: your Blackness was never meant to carry the weight of the entirety of the human experience. Only Jesus Christ could do that. Only Jesus Christ could both affirm your Black dignity and actually say, acknowledge your Black depravity and know that I offer redemption for it. And in that way, you find that the entirety of your human experience is accounted for, that not only are you affirmed, but you find healing for the evil that lies in your heart. And Christianity alone can offer that, and not the Black consciousness movement. Thank you.
Another amazing session. Thank you very much, brother. I got two questions for you that came in, and I'd like you to please just shed a bit of light on. I think you mentioned it already, but I'll just go into it. It says, is it true that Christianity copied other religions, e.g. Egyptian religion?
No. Well, so the first thing is that there are similarities between all religions, and I think they are essentially superficial similarities in the sense that they mention broadly similar moral codes. So like I mentioned, you will find across almost every religion an indictment to murder, an indictment to lying and theft, and you find that in Egyptian religion. You will find those similarities there. But if you study the actual reasonings behind each religion, you will find fundamental differences between them. The Israelite religion, if we're looking at the Old Testament, in contrast to the Egyptian religion at that time, Israelite religion came out of Egypt. And when God gave the Ten Commandments, he said to Moses, because I have delivered you from the land of Egypt, and because I have loved you, therefore follow my laws. And so what you find is an ordering of love and then law, that the reason you obey the Ten Commandments is not to be loved by God, but because you have been loved by God. that the Ten Commandments were given after liberation, not so that you could work for your liberation. What you find almost across every other religion is that the laws are there to liberate you, that the way you find freedom is by following the laws. And in as much as you follow those laws, then you get closer. And that's actually a key part of the Black Hebrew Israelite sect, which is that you have to keep the law perfectly to be acceptable. But Christianity reverses that and says, you are acceptable, you have been accepted, you have been liberated, therefore live in light of my law because you've been liberated. And I think that ordering shows a fundamental difference. So even though there's similar laws, the way it's ordered, the motives at the heart level are fundamentally different. So that means that it could not have been copied from the Egyptian religion, because you don't find that anywhere in the Egyptian religions.
Thank you very much, sir. Next question says, how does the Black conscience deal with the uncomfortable role of Black depravity?
A huge part of it is that they don't deal with it at all. I mean, if you go on Black consciousness Twitter, you will not find stuff like that. It isn't mentioned. It is, and I mean, I remember when I was in early days of uni, it was really emphasized as Blacks are near deities, and in some cases are deities. The five percenters would say the Black man is God, and it's an understandable reaction. After being told that you are nothing, that you are the devil, it's logical to react and say, actually, I'm going to affirm my dignity and take it to the other extreme and say, now I'm basically God. And because there's a need to push against the oppression, you won't want to mention anything that will make the Black identity look anything less than perfect. And so it's really hidden, it's really, you know, undermined. Jahazi will not bring it up in his raps, he won't bring it up in his memes. And so you need to mention that, say, explain why your ancestors sold my ancestors into slavery. Before we talk about the white slaveholders, and we need to talk about them, why did your great-great-great-grandfather sell my great-great-grandfather into slavery? Because you need to explain that just as much as we want to explain why the white slaveholder came into our land to steal us. Both need to be accounted for. We can't do half-truths if we're really pursuing the truth.
Brilliant, brilliant. One more question. This says, is responding to Black consciousness slowly a Black issue? If so, what are white Christians to do?
Wow. It's... Again, the answer, I guess, is yes and no. It's solely a Black issue in the sense that I think this is the kind of conversation that's happening primarily in the Black community. And I think in part for someone like Jahazi, or someone who's convinced of the Black consciousness movement, a white Christian really can't see anything. I think there's going to be a huge block, in mental block. If a white Christian comes in and says, hey, actually, let me explain this and stuff to you, because they're already like, by you being white, I think you've already lost your argument, no matter what you say. And so most of these arguments are directed at Black Christians. Explain yourself. Why have you given yourself to the white man's religion and so on? So in that sense, I would say it's solely a Black issue. But again, I think it's just making it a bit broader. It's also an ethnic minority issue, because it is found across other ethnic minorities in different forms. Even in India, there's a huge conversation about Christianity being tied to the British Empire in light of its invasion into India as well. And it takes different forms, but it's also that question of you're Indian, why are you worshipping the white man's Jesus when you should be Sikh or Hindu and so on? And so those are conversations in those communities as well. But there also is something that white Christians can do, and I think that's just to deconstruct and to really sit down and say, what is really Christian and what is really white culture? And be able to emphasize the difference between the two. I'd say that, hey, and this is not necessarily that churches that are majority white, white Christians need to abandon white culture. Again, there are good parts of white culture, European culture, and bad parts. But it's to be aware of what the difference is, because for far too long, there's been an assumption that they're identical. So I think probably the best thing that white Christians can do is to say, what parts of my experience are cultural and what parts are actually theological, and be aware of the difference and know that I must not expect or even pursue Black Christians as upholding the cultural aspects of my experience. That what I need to point them to is Jesus Christ into the faith, But if they don't do it the way we do it in the white church, that doesn't mean they're not following Jesus Christ. And that actually part of my job is then to affirm that and to say that is a beautiful expression of the Christian faith in history, as well as my as our church's tradition in our local church.
Brilliant. One more question, and I felt just because this might come across slightly emotional, but it's true. Let's ask it anyway. So, could it be true that black people are cursed by God, hence their oppression, and that one day the curse will be lifted and they will be great again? Make America great again. I'm joking now.
So, the answer is no. Black people aren't cursed by God. And that is not an explanation for their oppression.
I guess the context, do you want to highlight on the context? Because I guess that stems from when Ham was cursed. So maybe just talk a bit.
So that curse, well, that curse was real, but you'd have to argue the connection between the curse of Ham and the transatlantic slave trade. And that connection doesn't exist. And if we're making connections like that, we might make connections for everything. Or we might as well say that the curse of Ham is the reason why we don't eat pork. I mean, you have to actually establish a legitimate connection. You can't just assume a connection between two things. So I'll start by saying that curse isn't a statement regarding the history of oppression that black people have faced and seen. And the second point would be that oppression has existed across multiple cultures across the world. That there have been white people who have been enslaved as well. If you think of the earliest histories of Eastern Europe, a lot of that has been formed by slavery. And I'll say that broadening and studying global history will show just how depraved humanity is, in terms of how much we are willing to advance our own good and subjugate anyone around us under our feet for our own purposes. And that was true across cultures, within cultures, and so on. The last thing I'll say is that the Bible speaks more clearly about the fallen state of all of humanity. And what you find is that in the Bible, you find all people groups. You see both in the Bible, goodness affirmed and the depravity of multiple people groups shown as well. And so what needs to be emphasized here is that the human condition is one that has fallen, and that's exactly why Jesus Christ came to this earth, why he became flesh, why he entered our world, to speak a bit against the oppression of humanity. And what that does is that it liberates all of us, because Jamar Tisby and Martin Luther King Jr. both said that the oppressor is enslaved as well, enslaved to their own depravity, and that all people, oppressed and oppressor, need to find true liberation in Jesus Christ. And the goal of that is the coming kingdom where all people are liberated, where all people are free. And that's only found in Jesus Christ across cultures, across ethnicities, and so on.
So in other words, black people are great. I'm joking. Thank you very much. Let's give them a round of applause, please.